Turn with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And read with me as we read a fairly lengthy passage. We'll read verses 12 to 31. Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 to 31. Galatians chapter 4, verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear ye record, that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, signed to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again for your love for us, and we thank you for just who we are in Christ. Our prayer, our desire would be that in light of the Scripture, in light of who we are in Christ, that our life would just magnify, and that we could live our life in light of who we are, all to the praise and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, you know, as we have stated before, where there is a lot of benefit to studying the Bible verse by verse, and as you would know, that's my favorite way of studying and teaching, there are some drawbacks. For one, when our studies go on for several weeks, or when we miss several weeks, as we just recently did, we may forget some of the things that we had learned in the beginning. And if you were to start at the beginning and read the book of Galatians, and you could do so easily in one sitting, it would probably take you less than 10 to 15 minutes. After all, there are only six chapters and probably a little over 100 verses or so. But when we study, we dig and compare passages of Scripture. And that, of course, takes a little longer. And therefore, we may lose some of the continuity and the natural flow while looking at Galatians just even once a week. And we do this. We don't want to lose what's going on here, because Paul is beginning to use some great logic. Some of which, if we aren't careful to remember what has gone on before, we may miss some of the great important truths. Notice some of the logic that he uses immediately after teaching the Galatians the great truth of adoption. He says this in verse 7. He says, Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And then he teaches them this principle, and then he asks them this question. He says in Galatians 4 and verse 8, Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. You know what it means to be in service to them which by nature are no gods? It meant that they were in bondage, they were not free, they were in captivity, they were in slavery, you could say, they were in bondage. Verse 9 says, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again, and you desire again to be in bondage? And what caused the Galatians to go back to bondage? Well, here's what they were doing when they went back to bondage. You observe days and months and times and years. You know, what a vicious cycle the Galatians had got themselves in. When Paul met them, they were worshiping idols. They were in bondage. But after they heard the gospel, they were set free and they were no longer in bondage. But then someone came along and they let themselves be influenced, if you will. And someone convinced the Galatians to return back to bondage. And we make note often of what we call the religious Judaizers of the day. And the Judaizers, and Paul is saying, listen, the Judaizers of the day have come along and returned you to bondage. Only this time, what you're doing is you're observing Jewish days and months and times and years. And so Paul says in verse 11, in verse 10, he says, you observe days and months and times and years. He says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, he wasn't afraid of them physically, of course, but what he was afraid of was the fact that ministry, that great impact that the gospel had on them. Back in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? They had this position. They had an understanding of what was going on. They knew what it was all about, and yet they allowed themselves to be influenced, and they lost their liberty and were placed again in bondage. And he says, listen, I'm afraid that I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I'm sure this got some of the Galatians' attention. Can you imagine the impact of what Paul said to them? Remember, it was Paul who had shared with them the good news that Christ had died for their sins. And now it's Paul who has to scold them. And I'm sure it was a hard saying, and perhaps as he would talk to them like this, before they become too discouraged, Paul kind of softens his tone here, and notice the difference when he takes a little bit different movement in verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are, ye have not injured me at all. So don't think that I am mad at you. Do not think I'm trying to get back at you. My appreciation for you has not changed in the least. I understand what you're going through, for I have gone through much of the same thing. You know, because there was a time after Paul was saved that he had struggles just like the Galatians did. And he did some of the same things that they were doing. They were going back and turning back and this time putting themselves into bondage and slavery, observing months and times and days and years, as verse 10 talks about. And the Apostle Paul, as he was struggling, placed himself back under the law and under a performance system, which was the same thing. He had liberty in Christ, and by not remaining faithful to the doctrine, let himself get put back in bondage. Come to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we'll only read a couple of verses, but we'll read Romans chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Romans chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. He says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Well, we went through verse 11. You know, Paul did not want the Galatians to think that he was mad at him, nor did he want to leave them with the impression that he was above making the same mistakes. When he says, I was alive without the law once, there's only one time that could possibly be true of the Apostle Paul, and that was after he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, after he recognized him to be of the Lord Jesus after he was saved. And he was delivered from the law just like the rest of us. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 was just as valid for the Apostle Paul as it is for you and I today. The truth of, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The Apostle Paul was there. That was a truth for him. And he was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the Apostle Paul, recognizing when he had some struggles in the flesh, put himself back under that performance system of thou shall or thou shalt not. And it says in verse 10, or verse 9, it said, sin came, the commandment came, sin revived, and I died, verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. The Apostle Paul knew what it was like to turn again back under the weak and the beggarly elements. He knew what it was to take the glorious liberty and the freedom that he had with his identity in Christ and try to perfect his own sanctification, his own practical sanctification, by placing himself under the law and under performance system, which is what the Galatians were doing here in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 12 and following, it says, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through the infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. That's quite a powerful passage of Scripture. And far from having harmed Paul, he wanted the Galatians to know that he had not forgotten what they had done for him. He wanted them to remember, as he did, just how special he valued their relationship to be. Verse 13 says, ye know how that through the infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. When Paul was ministering to the Galatians, he did so during the early days of the dispensation of the grace of God. And as we know, in time past, God had dealt with the nation of Israel. They were His chosen people, and they were to be a channel of blessing. They were, and of course we know they were looking for the kingdom, but a characteristic of the kingdom program was the promise of physical blessings and the promises of physical healings. Now, I'll contrast that with Paul preaching to the Galatians with an infirmity of the flesh. Come back to Matthew chapter 4. When it should have been on the backdrop of this. Matthew chapter 4. If it had been part of the same program, it would have been on this backdrop. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. It says, and Jesus went forth about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all sorts of Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. What a blessing it was. Physical healing. Physical restoration was part of the kingdom program, part of that program which was identified with the nation of Israel, as God was working through the strength of man's flesh. Look at Isaiah chapter 35. No, we won't go there this evening, but it talks about how the deliverance of not only mankind, but also of creation. And that is what the nation of Israel were looking for. They were looking for God to send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, back to the earth and to make things right. And so Christ validated His claim to be Israel's Messiah by healing. And then He sent His representatives. He sent His representatives out to heal as well. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. In verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and do this, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely ye have received, and freely you give. You know, part of the so-called Great Commission, as it's been called, dealt with healing, and it was part of the program. Mark chapter 16 goes into it a little bit further. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, verse 15 goes in and says, "And he said unto them," speaking of his 12, his 11 disciples at the time, he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." What a program! This passage describes for us the scope of the ministry of the apostles during the first chapters of the book of Acts. But alas, the nation of Israel, as a nation, would not trust or receive Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so God withdraws His offer for sending the kingdom of heaven, for sending Christ back to this earth to set up His kingdom, and He set the nation of Israel aside. And this is where we're introduced to the Apostle Paul. Also at the time, he's called Saul of Tarsus. Excuse me. Paul met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and he was saved. And Paul, in the beginning, he had the power to heal. Look at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. We'll read verses 8 through 10. Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. It says, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped up and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted their voice, saying in the speech of the Lyconia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And Paul, of course, is going to set that straight right away. But as soon as Paul had the power and authority to heal, look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them." But at the same time, there was something else going on. Dispensationally, we were in a transition period, moving from the kingdom program to the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace was up and running, and that kingdom program and the kingdom emphasis was diminishing, if you will, as we would read in Romans chapter 11. And as Israel and her program was diminishing, so was the promise of physical blessing. So was the promise of physical healing. Even to the point that Paul says, and Paul recognizes, that Paul had to minister in Galatia with an infirmity. Galatians chapter 4, once again. Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. He says, "You know how through the infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Infirmity of the flesh. Perhaps we can get a glimpse at the power of the gospel message Paul preached in a time when physical weakness, physical infirmity could be evidence that you lacked the power of God in your life. Paul was preaching the gospel to the Galatians, and they were trusting Christ as their Savior. And Paul was preaching to them with an infirmity of the flesh, and souls were being saved. He was preaching with an infirmity of the flesh because of the dispensational change that was taking place. Instead of God's power being demonstrated through power over the body, the power of God was being demonstrated through weakness. Weakness in our body. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Talk about a change in focus and a change in emphasis. Things are really beginning to change now as the dispensation of grace is beginning to gain momentum, to the point where Paul says this. This would have never flown in time past if the Apostle Peter had to stand up and talk to people and talk to them about the return of the Lord, the terms and conditions of which God would send Christ back to this earth, and he had to do so with an infirmity of the flesh. His message would have been completely rejected. How things have changed, because 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul reads, we read, "And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee." Listen, I've heard this passage preached, and it says, God never said no, God said maybe. Or not now, but that's not at all exactly what God said. He says, "And this is what the Lord said unto me. And he said unto me," verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." The Apostle Paul got a direct answer from God. He understood what God was doing, and God's answer to him was, "No, Paul, I am not going to heal your infirmities. Instead, what I am going to do is I am going to strengthen you through your infirmities." And he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Instead of healing, he says, "I'm going to give you grace." And for this reason, he says, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul's decision and Paul's understanding, he says this, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And this trend continues, and over a period of time, Paul had less power over physical things in his ministry. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 24 through 27. He says, "But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For I longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul couldn't heal him. He couldn't call down the power of God to heal as they could in time past. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. He says, "Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick." Can you imagine building a ministry of the Apostle Peter and the other apostles during the early ministry, in the early part of the book of Acts, and during the gospel accounts, and not being able to heal? That was part of the kingdom program. And the only way that it can take place now and Paul can have a valid ministry where healing was not available to anyone is to recognize that the dispensation had changed. So what had begun with Paul at Galatia had been completed, if you will, by the end of Paul's ministry. The transition period having been completed, no longer was the power of God being demonstrated with God healing man through the ministry of other men. So as we come back to Galatians now, we can see what a tremendous testimony it is to the power of the gospel. As many were saved, even though Paul had an infirmity of the flesh, even though he had an illness that he was not healed of, while he was there, this is what they thought. Come to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4 and verse 14. "And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." When you could have rejected me, you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ. And while at Galatia, Paul became very endeared to them. They loved and appreciated him. He talks about, "You received me even as Christ." They weren't receiving him like he was the Lord Jesus Christ. But they received him in the same way as Paul says, I got no less reception than the reception that the Lord Jesus Christ would have received. So that speaks very highly to the way that he was received. In verse 15, he talks about their blessedness. He says, where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Blessedness has to do with good fortune. When Paul was with them, the Galatians felt it was their good fortune. They felt blessed and thankful that Paul had brought them the message of grace. They were so thankful that if it had been possible, they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to Paul. And now Paul asks this question in verse 16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Boy, what a full circle we've come around with the Paul and his relationship to the Galatians. And what happened was they allowed someone to come in with bad doctrine, someone to call and to pull them away from the principles of grace and put them under a performance system. Paul says, am I become your enemy? This had to have been hard for Paul to say. But the truth of the situation was such that he must say it. Could it be the one who had come to them with infirmities of the flesh, the one who had brought them the good news of the gospel? Could Paul have somehow become their enemy? Who was the real enemy? Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, they zealously affect you, but not well. They would exclude you that you might would affect them. You know, look at chapter 6 and verse 11. Chapter 6 and verse 11. He said, you see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. He says, from henceforth let no man trouble me. You know, Paul is really hitting them pretty hard right there, if you will. And this is what Paul wanted to make sure they understood. He said, zeal's good, but not when it's not according to knowledge. Not when it's not good. Come back to Galatians chapter 4. In verse 17, he says, they zealously affect you, but not well, that they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. They're being a little wishy-washy, perhaps, and they're, well, no doubt they were. And Paul is reprimanding them once again for allowing someone to move them away from the truth that was established from him just because he wasn't there. There's just as much labor, and Paul goes along to this in verse 19. He says, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. You've often heard it said that there's just as much labor and pain in seeing a believer established as seeing one born in the flesh. And if you've had the privilege of seeing one grow, you know that it's true. To see a believer established can sometimes be a painstaking process. I know it was for those who spent time encouraging me in the Scriptures. Verse 20, Galatians 4, verse 20, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. I trust we all remember the story of Abraham and Sarah, how that God had called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and promised him that of his seed, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Back up to chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You shall all the nations be blessed. And this was a great promise. But Abe and Sarah didn't have any children. And so after a while, Sarah says to Abe, go into my handmaiden, Hagar, and see if you can have a child. And guess what happens? Abraham goes into Hagar, and they have a child. Later, Abraham learns that God's not going to accept Ishmael as his heir because Ishmael's a work of his flesh. And he says, no, Abraham, the works of your flesh I'm going to reject. Ishmael is a product of your own doing. I will see that you have a son. I will fulfill your promise. It says, and through Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's found in Genesis chapter 16 through chapter 21. But here in this allegory here, the bondwoman is Hagar. Back to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. He says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Bondmaid is Hagar, of course. The son was Ishmael. The other, the free woman, is Sarai. And Sarah and her son, and their son was Isaac. In verse 23 and 24, but he who was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. And so identifying and associating as in an allegory, and pointing to this aspect, and these two things represent Israel under the law, and there was no way to describe that relationship to them except being in bondage and being under the law. But it says in verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Why is Jerusalem still in bondage? Well, it's still in bondage simply because they rejected Jesus as the Christ. They did not receive Christ as their Messiah. And if Hagar is associated with the first covenant, which is the law, the Jerusalem which now is, who would be associated with the Jerusalem which is above? It would be Sarah. And why is Sarah this Jerusalem free? Because they are associated with the second covenant, which is the new covenant, Jerusalem which is above. Come with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Come to chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, the mention of New Jerusalem there in Revelation 3. Revelation 21, verse 1 and 2. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw John, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Come to verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. For those who think that the church, the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ, pay special attention to this passage right here, because this passage will tell us exactly who the bride is. He says, the last part of verse 9, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. We come and we see what's going on in verse 12, and had a great wall and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Well, we notice something here right away. One, we notice that the bride of Christ is not the church, the body of Christ, but it is a city. It is the city, the New Jerusalem. And it's identified with the nation of Israel, and has, of course, special significance with the nation of Israel. And I trust you noticed that connection. Because the New Jerusalem and the New Covenant are associated with Israel. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 36 says that the new covenant was made with the nation of Israel just as the old covenant was. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We'll read verses 7 through 10. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I tell you, I don't know how much plainer it could be than what it was when we talk about this today. And much of Christianity, and we don't have time to really stick on it today, but those that are often considered to be in mainstream theology, they do not recognize that the new covenant was made with the nation of Israel the same way that the old covenant had been made with the nation of Israel. And if the new covenant is made with Israel, what is Paul saying here? Or how are we, church, the body of Christ, related to the new covenant? And it's going to be through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's get our connection to it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11 through 15, it says, But Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. It is the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, as he shed his blood as payment for sin. And it is Christ's blood that makes us beneficiaries of the new covenant, or the New Testament, if you will. Look with me in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 22. There's been some confusion as to the events immediately preceding the supper, the Passover meal. Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. Luke 22, verse 19 and 20. It says, "And he took bread, and gave to them, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." When did this take place? Well, they took the bread and the cup after supper, saying. This was not part of the Passover meal. So it's not going to have anything to do with any reason why members of the church, the body of Christ, during the dispensation of grace, should observe it or not. In fact, we should. There are some who say we shouldn't partake of it, but this is not part of the Passover, and this was the only time this was ever observed. This particular meeting, after the supper, after the Passover meal, had been eaten. This was something Christ wanted them to do as a remembrance. This do in remembrance of me. And that is why Paul can say that we should also observe the Lord's Supper, if you will. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 23 through, let's say, verse 26. "For I have received of the Lord." Now, this is what Paul says about the gospel. The same wording here about what the Lord wants us to do in observing His death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." It doesn't get any plainer than that. The blood is what ties all of this together. We become the beneficiaries of it. And Paul says he received of the Lord that the Lord wanted us to do and have a remembrance of Him. It's not a time when you get together and have some sort of big religious ceremony of it. The Lord's Supper, some would call it the communion or whatever it might would be. It's a time of remembrance. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come." That's what He wanted the nation of Israel to do, and that's what He wants the church, the body of Christ, to do. The blood ties all this together. Was Israel looking for the return of the Lord? Yes, they were. They were looking for the Lord to come and to set up a kingdom. Are we members of the body of Christ looking for the return of the Lord? Yes, we're looking for what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 calls the catching away, also called the rapture. So we both have a remembrance of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. A remembrance based on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we have different hopes. So as we are related to Abraham, we are also related to Sarai, and all of this fits together as it comes to point here. Look at Galatians. Come back to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4 and verse 26. It says, "But Jerusalem which is free is above." I'm sorry. "But Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all." So as we're related to Abraham, we're also related to Sarah. Abe could not have children on his own. He needed Sarah. And therefore, she represents the nation of Israel. I mean, she represents the new Jerusalem. Please correct my speaking there. She represents the new Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. The new Jerusalem, which is based, has its basis on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sad to say, but the law, those that are in bondage even today, greatly outweigh those that are identified by grace. Look what it says here. He says in verse 27, he says, "For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she with hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the flesh, born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. That's a hard lesson for some. So the law having been put away, we're not under the law today. To be under the law is to be in bondage, but we are free. Still, there is a reality for us to recognize, and it's our relationship. But as then, verse 29, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. The long and short of it is that law and grace do not mix. Legalism opposes the truth of grace, and those who try to put us back under the law are persecuting us. It brings hardship on us. It causes us to lose the liberty and the freedom that we have in grace. So what should we do? We should do the same thing. Verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. We're to get rid of the law. So what should we do? We should do as Sarah said to Abraham. Allegorically speaking, we being free from the law, we knowing that what the law says, should discard the law, purge it out of our thinking. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We should do, we recognize that we are free, which moves us into chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Sometimes we read these passages of Scripture and perhaps we wonder, what is the application or the relevance to us? And in this passage, I think specifically, there is liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. And we've been set free because of what was accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. We have been set free from any system that says thou shalt and thou shalt not. There is nothing that we need to do or can do that would improve our standing before God. What God would desire for us to do is to be able to take this liberty that we have in Christ Jesus and use it in a way that honors and glorifies Him. But to recognize that we've been free, and the answer to the controlling over the desires of our flesh is not rules, it's not regulations, it's accountability to the doctrine and to our identity in Christ. We've been set free from performance. We've been set free from guilt. And we are absolutely now free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with an open mind, desiring nothing but to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we get into chapter 5, this really begins to take shape. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank You for who we are in Christ. We thank You for the liberty that we have that was bought and paid for by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. May our life and the decisions and the choices that we make in the day-to-day activities of our life, may they match the position of who we are in Christ. And we give You the praise and glory for that. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray, and for His sake, amen.